Well, we've been looking at a prophecy of Malachi here together at Covenant for the last little while, and we're going to continue that this morning in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 and reading through verse 15. This is the word of the Lord, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his servant Malachi. This is what he has to say to the church today. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his words that is read and preached this day. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that your word is true, that it is trustworthy, that it is complete. Father, we thank you that you're also the God who listens. You hear our cry. And we pray, Father, that as we cry out to you now, that you would give us listening ears, that you would give us soft hearts, that you'd give us compliant wills to understand and to do what your word teaches. Father, your word instructs us that we have all like sheep gone astray. But we thank you that you didn't leave us wandering in the wilderness, but you sent the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us back into the fold, to instruct us, to teach us, and to enable us to live our lives for your glory. And so we pray that even through this word that we have heard this morning, read, and now proclaimed, that we would draw nearer to you, O God, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in our faithfulness to you. And we pray that you would accomplish this for the glory and the praise of your great name, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just a quick review, if I may, as we go into the book of Malachi here. Remember what's going on. Malachi is a servant of the Lord, and that's what his name means. In fact, it's, or my messenger, it's the same phrase that's used in chapter 1, verse 1, as used in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is God's messenger, and he has come with an oracle of the word of the Lord. And I pointed out to you, this is a strong expression. I'm bringing you an oracle of the word. It's a double expression. Nowhere else in the prophets is this used. It's either called an oracle or a word. Thus saith the Lord. But it's the idea. This is going to be heavy for the people in Malachi's day, and it certainly is. He's bringing to them some pretty startling rebukes for the way that they've been conducting themselves as he has to speak to them in these days. And remember what these days are. They're the days after the exile. They've come back from Babylon. They've been kept from their usual public worship for 70 years. I think that's important for us to remember. You know, we had a little hiccup this year. I'm sure that's how we'll look back on it. But imagine, 70 years, they weren't allowed to publicly worship God in the manner that they were used to. And then finally, they come back, and the temple is rebuilt, and you'd think everything would be great, and they'd never forget it. You'd think, you know, a 70-year lesson would stick, you know. and they'd be fine. But they didn't. They didn't remain faithful. So within 100 years, along comes Malachi, and he has to speak to them rather sternly about the neglect and the misuse of the ordinances of worship. And so in this book, the last of the writing prophets, remember, there's going to be 400 years of silence. God isn't going to speak to his people again until he sends the final messenger to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is John the Baptizer. He's going to come 400 years later, and Jesus is going to say about him, among those born of women, none has risen greater than John, and yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. The change from the old covenant to the new comes with the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus. But it's important for us to remember that, well, we might want to see this as a radical discontinuity. There is in fact a radical continuity between the message of John and the message of Jesus. They both come preaching the same thing, right? Remember? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now, you'd think people would get tired of hearing that message, but they flocked to hear John. And they gathered in thousands to hear Jesus, not always for the right reason. Sometimes they followed him because he fed them. But they heard that message again and again. Repent! Turn! And it's the same message that we have here in the passage we've read in Malachi, isn't it? Return to me, says the Lord. I am God. I do not change. And we looked at this a while ago, the immutability of God. How good it is for us to think about a God who doesn't change. Now, we like change. We like change when things get better. And I pointed out to you the reason God can't change is because he's already perfect. And so he can't get better. And because he is God, he can't get worse. He is perfect. But he's not static. He's not like a statue that's, you know, in a vacuum and it's just there and you can look at it. He's an active, living God. But his character doesn't change. His disposition may change. Remember, I mentioned that to you. His disposition towards Nineveh changed. He had threatened them with destruction, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. He didn't change his will. It was always his purpose to send Jonah to preach, repent, or be destroyed. Again, the same message that John and Jesus would teach. And they did. And in the older translations, it says, and God repented. Well, God doesn't repent the way we need to repent. But we're given that language, that anthropomorphic. I can't even say that word. Like man. That was a tongue twister for me this morning. I don't know. Anthropomorphic. No, I'm not going to give up now. Okay. He speaks as if he is a man so that we can understand that he changes his disposition toward us. His disposition toward us, but his disposition to right and wrong never changes. God always hates sin and always loves righteousness. He doesn't change. And that's our hope as we read here in chapter 3. Because I don't change, you are not consumed. God's people have this hope in the world that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and especially in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we looked at the opening of the text and the changelessness of our God. And now we come to verses 8 and following, and they're verses that make me somewhat uncomfortable because they talk about tithing. And it's not my favorite thing to preach about. Because, I don't know, I guess it's partly my upbringing. I grew up in a public school situation in a day and an age when there were, it seems, more religious scandals making the front pages of the paper. And there were a lot of financial scandals in so-called Christian ministries. And a lot of money went missing and misappropriated and misused. And so a lot of people that I knew, that was their attitude. You know, the Christian ministry was simply a way to bilk hardworking people out of their hard-earned funds. It was just a way of getting ahead. And I was always like, well, that's not what I'm about. that's not what I want. I wish I could be more like the Apostle Paul. You know, he says, I worked with my own hands. I'm not gonna let anybody deprive me of the boast I have of preaching the gospel to you for free. I wish I had that luxury. I wish I had that energy and that skill that Paul had, but I don't. And I recognize that this sounds strange, but I am the congregation's biggest expense. That's humbling. And so I don't want to, you know, say, you know, you're all not giving enough, because you are. And praise God. He's laid this on your hearts. I haven't had to, you know, and I've seen other churches, and I've watched it on TV, and I've heard the, you know, tell the deacons, lock the door. No one's leaving till the offering plate's full, kind of thing. I'm glad we've never had to do that. And it's because of God's grace, and it's because of your faithfulness in this. And so I'm kind of like, well, what do I have to say to you about tithing? you all understand, you all know, and by God's grace, you understand and know and do. And yet that's not what was going on here. It's not what's going on in a large part of the world, even the Christian world. The Christian pollster, Barna, says that in churches in North America, less than 6% tithe. Imagine that. That's a frightening statistic, isn't it? Less than 6%. Why is that? We don't know what the percentage was in Malachi's day. Maybe it was less than 6%. Maybe it was more. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that they weren't giving. We've seen that they were already messed up in their giving. What were they doing? They were bringing their worst animals for sacrifice. They were playing bait and switch with God. They'd show a perfect lamb, and then they put that one away, and they'd bring the three-legged one hobbling in, or the blind one that they couldn't do anything else with. And God had to rebuke them through Malachi, saying, offer these to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? And the answer is, well, of course not. You wouldn't even give these to someone who deserves earthly honor. What about the one who deserves heavenly honor? How could you possibly do this? God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now at this point, you know, there are some who will say, well, this is Malachi. This is the old covenant. You've already talked about, you know, the new covenant. And there's no explicit teaching about tithing in the New Testament. And that's true. There is no explicit instruction in the New Testament to tithe. I had a friend in seminary, and his answer to this was, well, whether there's no explicit instruction to tithe, the principle of greater grace, of more full access to God in the new covenant, means that how could we possibly give God less than a tithe? And so he made it his practice to give a double tithe. And he would tell people that, which I didn't think was the best thing to do. But the principle still exists. We are to give God a due portion of the good things he has given to us. And as we do so, we can be confident that we will have enough. God's word assures us of that reality, even here in Malachi. You are robbing me. How have we robbed you? The people are indignant in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. The house of God is to be a place of prosperity, a place of blessing for everyone, so that those who are needy, those who require help can come and get help. We know how indignant Jesus was when it became a marketplace and a place of swindling and corruption. He said, you've taken the Lord's house, which is to be a house of prayer, and made it a den of thieves. It's to be a place where people get refreshment, where people can enjoy the worship of God unhindered, where they can return to the Lord a due portion of the good things that he has trusted to their care. It's that whole idea of stewardship. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What do we have that we can claim as our own, that we've somehow managed to achieve it by our own strength? We've got what we have by our own hard work and industry and intellect. No, it's all because of God's grace to us. He has given us all the things that we enjoy. And he says, use them. He's not a cosmic killjoy. God wants us to delight in the things that he's given to us. But he also wants us to return a portion to him, to be used for the upbuilding of the kingdom, that the work of the gospel would progress and go to the uttermost ends of the earth. That's Jesus' plan. Go, make disciples. Start here in Jerusalem, then all Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Outward, always outward. Taking that good news message that God has been reconciled to sinners through the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that can only happen if we act in faithful obedience to the Lord. And notice what God says through Malachi. It's amazing here. What God has to say when he says, bring the full tithe. Don't worry. And I think we've all had that fear at times. Well, if I actually give to God what I should give to God, I might not have enough. We need to have the attitude of that widow in Luke chapter 21, right? I mean, I know she's always trotted out as the prime example, but she is. And our Lord commends her. He says to his disciples, did you see what she just did? And they're like, wow, what? She put in 2 pennies. These other guys are throwing in sacks of silver and gold. So what? Jesus says, they put in out of their excess, but she out of her poverty put in everything she had to live on. Now she's not, no, that's not the example for all of us. We don't know all the circumstances, but we know that she is commended for her generosity, for her willingness to trust in the Lord. Even though she was poor and needy, she believed that God could bless her. And she wasn't sowing a seed. She wasn't, you know, doing what these word of faith people will tell you today. You know, if you give till it hurts, God will. That's not what's going on here. Let's understand what God is saying as he speaks through Malachi. He says, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. How are we to put God to the test? Well, we're to put him to the test by obeying him. That's how we put God to the test. We put him to the test by obeying him, by doing what he has said. That's how we put God to the test. We don't put him to the test like Gideon did. I know everybody likes to bring out Gideon and say, oh, there's a good example. Remember where Gideon is? He's in the book of Judges, a book that repeatedly tells us, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So keep that in mind when you read about what Gideon did. Gideon did what was right in his own eyes. It's neither condemned nor commended. But you know what Gideon did? He didn't believe God. God said, go and do this. And he said, I want a sign. Prove it to me. And he put God to the test with a fleece. First he wanted the fleece to be wet and the ground dry. Or was it the other way around? Then he wanted the fleece to be wet and the ground dry. Or, you know what I mean. He demands that God satisfy him before he will obey. And you see, that's exactly backwards. That's exactly the opposite of what God says here. Moses, you remember, when he saw the flaming bush, asked for a sign from God. And God said, here's the sign. Once you've come out of the land, once you've obeyed me, you'll worship me on this mountain. We put God to the test by obeying him. And then we see that he always delivers what he has promised if we will act in faith, if we will step out in faith and do what he's told us to do, without fear, without worry, without thinking, oh, well, I need to do this in a way that other people will see me. We could have read on in the Sermon on the Mount. I think some of you were probably thinking I was going there this morning, but remember what Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpets before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, notice Jesus says, when you give to the needy, it's not if, it's when. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food, that there may be satisfaction here. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that he who gives in, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God is watching. We put him to the test when we obey him, when we step out in faith, when we do what he has commanded us to do, and that is to be good stewards of the gifts he's given. And notice what he says. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. Oftentimes in the Old Covenant scriptures, God's blessing and his provision for his people are tied together as a sign of salvation. Does that mean that God's people never, ever go hungry? Well, we know that's not the case. We know that from the Bible. In the book of Acts, there was a discrepancy between how the widows were being treated. And some weren't getting enough. And the deacons had to be established to care for their needs. Later on, Paul would go to the Gentiles, and the only thing that the Jewish apostles said to him was, well, just don't forget about the poor Jewish people, because a famine was troubling Jerusalem, and they didn't have enough to eat, and they didn't have any money or the wherewithal to supply food, and so they remembered one another. The Gentile churches took up offerings. People brought the tithe into the storehouse, and It was transported from their places of worship and life to Jerusalem so that the people could be fed. And there's that principle throughout the history of the church of Christians helping other Christians in other parts of the world so that all will have enough. And the principle is that, well, it's like that of the manna. He who gathered little did not have too little, and he who gathered much did not have too much. There's a lot to be learned in that whole story of the manna. Do you realize that? That's also another case where people put God to the test. Every morning they were to go out and collect the manna. You remember, some of them thought, oh, maybe it's not going to be here tomorrow. And so they gathered more than they were supposed to. God told them, don't try and keep this stuff overnight. It doesn't keep. And in the morning it stank and had maggots in it. Oh, yeah. Well, we put God to the test, and it didn't come out too well. And then the sixth day came, and God said, okay, today go out and collect double, because there's not going to be any tomorrow, because it's the day of rest. I'm sure some of them were thinking, oh, I'm smarter, I know. I remember what happened when I got too much last time. Get all stinky and maggoty. Not gonna have that happen again. And they went out on the seventh day looking for the manna, and behold, there was none. They put God to the test again, and they failed. They fail, not God. God never fails. But we fail again and again and again because we don't take him at his word and we don't follow his instructions. He says, if you follow my instructions, you will be blessed. I will provide for you. And again through the Old Covenant scriptures, he does. And even today he does. He rebukes the devourer so that our crops aren't destroyed. Now, of course, we understand this is dealing in a more agricultural society than we have. We don't have a large farming population in our congregation. We do some, you know, we like to grow things in our gardens. Some of us like to raise our own animals and so forth. But we're not tied to the land in the same way Malachi's culture was tied to the land. And what God is saying is, I am faithful and I will always make sure that you have enough. I'm not saying you're going to get everything you want. It's the prayer that Jesus taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. Which, you know, I want to paraphrase, give me this day bacon and a porterhouse steak. But I can't legitimately do that. All I can say is, give me my daily bread. Give me, as the catechism puts it, a competent portion of the good things of this life, a competent portion. But all too often, I want what I want. I want a steak. I want bacon and eggs. You know, I want more than what I need. And that's not good. I need to be satisfied with what God is giving and be confident in him that he will supply my daily bread. And that everyone around is going to see that. They're going to see that God is supplying what his people need. That's what Malachi says in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Again, this is not something that ended when the old covenant ended. The church should be seen as the place of blessing for the people of God and beyond. We've talked about this, some of us, in different times, in different venues, how it is the church that has established so many of the great charitable institutions of our society. Schools and hospitals, caring for the sick, caring for the needy, orphanages and so on and so forth throughout the ages. Now it's been taken over by and large in North America by governments. And so we think that that's always been the government's territory, but that's not the case. For years, for centuries, the world has looked at the church as the place of refuge for the poor and the needy and the sick and the helpless and the homeless. And when the church is being faithful to God, when we're putting him to the test by obeying him, then we can be certain that this is going to happen. But the people in Malachi's day, as we've noticed again and again through this book, have questioned God's commitment to them. Right back in chapter 1, they say, how have you loved us, they say to God. I mean, think about that. That's frightening even to read. How have you loved us? I hope we all have the answer to that question. I hope we all have the answer, and it's right there, just like that. How has God loved you? He loved you so much that he gave you his son. He had nothing greater to give than his son. And he gives him to you full and free. And then he says, is it too much for me to ask for a tithe? Is it too much for me to ask for you to give back something to me so that others can hear about my son, whom I've given to the world, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Is it too much to ask? We shouldn't have to think about that for very long at all, should we? The answer is, of course not. It's not asking too much at all. You've given us life itself. You've given us life eternal. How can we not respond in faith and obedience to you and give to you with all our hearts a due portion of that which you've given to us? See, we might not have a problem here, as I said earlier on, in giving the Lord his tithe. But I can't see your hearts. I can only see my own at times, and not even all that well then. The heart is desperately wicked. As Jeremiah says, it's deceitful. We fool ourselves. We have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought. We don't judge ourselves as strictly as we should, or strictly as we judge other people. But notice what God says about how we are to give. Corinth didn't give very much to Paul. fact is, he preached to them. He earned his own living, as I said. And he says, I robbed other churches so that I could preach to you. And yet he still commends them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove to be empty in this matter, so that they may be ready, as I said you would. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. That's what he says. He says, you've pledged this gift. I want you to have it ready. I want it to be a willing gift and not an exaction. It's not, you know, we're not sending you an invoice. We're not sending you a bill and saying, you know, this is how much you owe. You pledged. You made the offer. We thank you for it. Now prepare to give it. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the Holy Spirit's divine commentary on what Malachi is writing about and what we all need to hear. The Lord loves the cheerful giver. We should not think, well, I have to do this. I must do this. It's my Christian duty and I'll do it. We should love to do everything that God requires of us in worship. Reading his word, singing his praise, giving him offerings, coming together in his house, fellowshipping with his people, gathering around the table and remembering how much God has given for us in his Son and how little he requires of us in return, in one sense. I say comparatively little, given that he's given us his all. But yet he wants us to give us his all. And yet the infinite all of God is so much greater than the finite all of us. It's hardly worth the comparison. We are so little, and God is so great. But we come to worship him and thank him for what he's done for us in his Son. And we do that in so many different ways. Let's not neglect any of them. And most importantly, let's remember that we must do this from the heart. The love of God that we owe to him is the complete devotion of our lives, body, soul, heart, mind, and strength, given in love to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love to us, a love that knows no bounds, a love that is immeasurable, immense, full and free. And Father, what we try to muster up in love for you is such a pale reflection of the fullness that we have from you in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we pray that we would joyfully and thankfully worship you through him, realizing that you will receive us for his sake and that you will indeed be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.